I wonder if most of us who have believed in God have at one time or another felt abandoned by God. We expect life to take a certain course. It doesn't take that course. We turn to God and He's not there, seemingly. Consider Fantine from the musical. She had a dream. Her life included the dream that God would be forgiving, but her experience of life seemed to tell her otherwise. God didn't seem to be forgiving in her experience. For Fantine, the tigers came at night with their voices soft as thunder. They tore her hope apart and they turned her dream to shame. And life killed the dream she dreamed. Some of us may be like Fantine. Some of us may feel that life has killed the dream that we dreamed. I think all of us, at one point or another, feel something like that. And perhaps there are many of you today who are feeling the way Fantine felt. There are others of you, I'm sure, who are very content with life and feel very happy about praising God today. But you know, you've been there before. You know you'll be there again, a place of lament, a place where you have to cry out to God. And perhaps there are others of you who are really in a place of pain, but hardly even know it. There's something there that you can't quite articulate. But as you listen to Fantine sing, as we study the scriptures today, there's something that surfaces in your life. Well, today we are going to enter into the biblical world of lament. And a lament is to be distinguished from simply complaining, although there are elements of complaint in it. A lament is a crying out to God in order to get a new perspective. It is crying out in our particular situation and saying that we need to see life differently. We need to see God differently in order to survive, or at least to press on. We desperately need a new perspective. When you enter into the biblical world of lament, you are accessing your heart. You are accessing something very deep in your heart, and you are presenting it to God. This is a movement of faith, because you only present your true hearts, you only present your authentic self to someone you trust. A lament does not wallow in pain, but reaches out to God through pain. I wonder if many of us, perhaps most of us, don't know how to lament. We haven't really learned how to lament. We haven't really connected with the Psalms of Lament, in part because we haven't given ourselves permission to do so. We think pain is something to be avoided. Or perhaps we think pain is something to be, especially in the church, denied. Or we think pain is something to be worked through as quickly as possible in order for us to get to the other side and feel good once again. We cannot offer ourselves to others in an authentic way unless we are authentically offering ourselves to God, which means presenting to Him our true thoughts and our true feelings, even the negative ones. Unfortunately, our hymn writers and our songwriters don't give us much help here. Occasionally they deal with pain. Mostly they deal with praise, which is wonderful and good. We need to praise God, but they don't touch pain very often. And when they do touch pain, they do so in a way that interrupts our expression of pain with some kind of exhortation to praise. Before we've poured out the cup of grief, we are already exhorted to praise God. I just started pouring out my grief, and now you tell me to praise God. Our secular songwriters actually do a better job with pain. At least they express it. So we, therefore, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to learn from David. We need to learn from Psalm 22. I would invite you to turn with me there, if you have your Bibles, to Psalm 22, or you can take the pew Bibles from in front of you. The words from the text will also appear on the screen behind me. We're moving our way through the Psalms, and we are going to do two laments in the course of our study. And this, a third of the Psalms can either be classified as laments or incorporate elements of lament. So this should tell us something about worship. These are songs of worship in the lives of the Israelites. To me, one of the most fascinating juxtapositions in all of the scriptures consists of the superscription, which is above the inspired text in Psalm 22, and verse 1 in Psalm 22. The superscription contains these words, for the choir director, or for the director of music. The first line in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a song of worship. The Israelites would sing this song in the temple, singing to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our psalm today consists of three stanzas, and we will move through those stanzas one at a time in order to feel something of the tension that David felt in his life. In verses 1 through 11, David seeks to come to grips with his plight. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there was no one to help. David feels forsaken by God, by his God. David has not forsaken God because he is approaching his God in this manner. To be forsaken by God, in David's words, means to not be saved by God. God has not entered into his life to grant him the deliverance that he wants from his particular situation. We don't know the specific historical situation that David was in here, although many of the scenes in which he is in could be described along the lines of Psalm 22. So the Lord has promised to be with his people. That's perhaps his greatest promise. In fact, all the promises of God can be summed up with God's promise to be with his people. In particular, then, he was going to be with his king, with the king of Israel, the anointed king. And yet David feels that God is not with him at this particular time. So he groans. Literally, he roars. This is something that comes from deep inside him as he cries out to God. He roars, and he adds perpetual cries to his roars in God's presence. Yet, he hears nothing from God. God, from his perspective, is silent. And he has no rest from his enemies. God has not acted to deliver him. Yet, he says that God is holy. The Lord is holy, which among other things means that he is faithful to his promises to be with his people, his promise to be with his king. David is trying to come to grips. He's trying to bridge the chasm between the silence of God and the holiness of God, between his experience of God and what the scriptures say to be true about God. He's trying to reconcile this contradiction. Perhaps the nation itself is responsible, he thinks. He turns to the nation of Israel. Is it the nation's fault that I'm in this particular plight? And, well, Israel has its faults. David cannot lay his particular plight at the feet of Israel. Israel is still praising the Lord. He looks to the history of Israel and he says that you have delivered the fathers, you have delivered the ancestors, the ancient ones. They trusted in you, they cried out to you, you delivered them. And so he wonders, what's different about me? I'm crying out, I'm opening my heart to you, I trust in you, where are you? Why are you silent? Why are you not delivering me? Perhaps David thinks the problem is with himself. It's not God's fault. It's not the nation's fault. Perhaps it's his fault. Perhaps he thinks it's because he's a worm. At least that's how he feels. He feels like he's a worm, not a man. Not worthy of God's attention. A subhuman creature, feeling less than human. There are others who make him feel this way. They scorn him. They despise him. They reject him. They suggest, scoffingly, that if he really trusted in the Lord, the Lord would deliver him, but the Lord is not delivering him. They mock him. Now he looks back to his own history, his birth, actually. It's when God brought him into the world. His God, at that point in his life, was like a divine midwife, the divine midwife, bringing him into the world, drawing him out of the womb. From the womb, he was cast upon God himself, he remembers. Oh, yes, he was cast upon his mother's breasts, and he fed and was nurtured by his mother. But he recognizes the Lord as being responsible in all of this. The Lord creating this trust right from the beginning in his life. And so he wonders, is God going to bring me forth once again from my present crisis? So in verse 11, he manages to eke out a petition. He manages to open it up his heart to God for a petition, a request, to trust God with a meager request for deliverance. It doesn't go on very long, but he cries out that God would deliver him from his current crisis. He recognizes that the Lord is his only hope. So you feel forsaken by God. You feel as if your God has abandoned you. He has not come to rescue you the way you have prayed, the way you have expected him to come to rescue you and deliver you. You have roared from deep in your being. You have added to your roars perpetual cries. You continue to cry out in God's presence. And yet you hear nothing from him. And you experience no rest in your life. And so you wonder, why is this? Why am I experiencing this? Somebody's to blame. Whose fault is it that I'm feeling this way? Whose fault is it that I'm experiencing this in life? Maybe it's God's fault. Maybe it's your family's fault. Maybe it's the fault of people around you, your friends. Maybe you're a victim here, you think. Or maybe you think it's your own fault. Maybe it's because you're a worm. You're not a man. You're not a woman. At least you don't feel that way. You feel like some kind of subhuman creature. Why would God pay attention to you? Why would God pay attention to your plight? Others have made you feel this way. Maybe not intentionally, maybe intentionally. Through their words, through their gestures. Some may even have suggested, if you just had more faith, you wouldn't be going through what you're going through. If you just trusted the Lord more than you're trusting him, you would end up in a better place. And you feel mocked and despised, rejected. There's this contradiction you're dealing with, this contradiction between the promise of God to be with you and your experience of God, your experience of him as silent, and this contradiction is tearing you apart. You seek to form words to articulate your plight. And in forming words, what you are actually doing is unlocking your heart. You are releasing the negative emotions that you have imprisoned there, that you may not even have been aware of. Emotions like despair and anger and depression. And all of these things now surface as you find words to unlock these negative emotions that you have imprisoned. And as they surface, you may be shocked by their intensity. You didn't know you felt so strongly. You may be scared by the anger that you feel that you have never felt before, or at least not this intensely. What you don't expect is for your God to accept these words and these emotions for what they in actuality are. Worship. This is a worship song. In the life of Israel, this is a worship song for you. This is a worship song for us. You see, the Lord wants worshipers who trust him enough to approach him with all that is on their hearts, no matter what is on their hearts. So you seek to bridge the chasm between the silence of God and the holiness of God, between your experience of God and the promises of God. You try to reconcile what you see is this contradiction. You look back to your own birth. The Lord brought you into the world, didn't he? He was there. You're still alive to this day. There must be a purpose in all of this. He was the divine midwife then. And you know what? You feel like you're in some kind of womb right now, some kind of darkness. And you wonder, where is your God now? Where is the divine midwife now to draw you out of this crisis? He doesn't seem to be present. You've been afraid to ask him for deliverance, lest you be disappointed again. Well, you've cried out for deliverance before, and God has not granted it. And so you're a little hesitant to do that again. But after expressing yourself to the Lord in this way, now you are ready to open up your heart just a little bit and to ask for deliverance, a meager little prayer. You eke it out. You ask that God would deliver you. You hope that he can be trusted. After all, he is your only hope. And never forget that desperation is the beginning of faith. In verses 12 through 21, David lays out his plight. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. David compares his enemies to beasts. They are humans, of course, but he compares them to beasts. This harks back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation account in which humanity is designed to rule over the beasts. Humanity ruling over all of creation, in particular from the view of Psalm 22, the animal kingdom, the beasts. And now, everything seems upside down. David's not ruling over the beasts. The beasts, in human form, are ruling over him. And the silence of the Lord, as David experiences it, is magnified by the roars of the lions. He feels as if his life, his very life, is being emptied from him, being poured out. His skeletal structure is failing him. It doesn't seem to be functioning the way it used to. His courage has melted away like wax before a flame. His strength has evaporated. It's dried up. He feels as useless as a dried up, evaporated, broken fragment of pottery. Speaking has become an issue for him. He can't really articulate, can't really put words together. His tongue cleaves to his mouth. Words are difficult. And he even says of the Lord that you have laid me in the dust of death. That's what he feels like. He feels like the Lord is laying him in the dust of death. And the dust is the place from which the first human came. And the first human returned. David, the king of Israel, Adam, the king of Eden, both of them returning to the dust. David says his enemies have pierced his hands and his feet. That means they have pinned him down. He is at their mercy. There is no escape. His food supply has been cut off. He looks at himself and he's nothing but flesh and bones. Then he compares his enemies to vultures. They're circling him, waiting for his death so that they can scavenge his clothing. There is more profit, it seems, in his death than his life. In the first stanza, David was trying to come to grips with his plight. In the second stanza, he's expressing the desperation of his plight. Now he offers up another petition. Only this time it's more poignant because he has articulated the desperation of his plight in very colorful imagery. And so you get to this point after this kind of expression and he opens his heart more, and it's more poignant when he does so. It's also more personal, it's more specific, and it's more expansive. There are more words in this petition. David is learning to trust the Lord with more of his heart. He opens it up a little bit more at the end of the second stanza. He asked that the Lord would deliver literally his soul and literally his only. He feels that all he has left is his soul. So you expected to manage life, didn't you? You expected to have some measure of control in life. You expected to make some progress. You expected to get to a certain point. You expected to rule over the beasts. But the beasts are ruling over you. You've had to face some powerful beasts in your life. Sometimes you can name them. Sometimes you can't. Sometimes they have a face. Sometimes they don't. But you have to admit, you can't really understand the whole thing, but there are some powerful forces, wicked forces in play in your life. And you can't seem to make progress. You can't seem to see the truth. You can't seem to see the goodness of God. The beasts are a lot closer to you than the Lord is right now. And they're making a lot more noise. The bulls are strong. The lions are hungry. The dogs have surrounded you. They have you pinned down. The tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder as they tear your hope apart and turn your dream to shame. You feel as if something is being drained from you. Hope, passion, maybe life itself is drifting away, being poured out from you. Your health. It seems you could count on your health in the past. It seems like you get your body to do what you wanted it to do. You would command your body to do a certain thing, it would do it. And now that doesn't seem to be working so much anymore. Your body is failing you. It doesn't respond. Courage, it's melted away like wax before a flame. Strength, it's dried up, hasn't it? It's evaporated. You feel useless, don't you? How can you accomplish anything good? How can you give your life away? How can you move through life to get to some point where you're able to offer yourself in some good way to some other person when it takes all the strength you have, when it takes all the courage you have just to face another day? Life, it seems, is like a purposeless cycle. You live, you die, so what? What's the point, you wonder? Eating has become an issue. You eat all the time, or you eat not at all. In the case of some eating disorders, you can look at your skeletal structure, you can see your bones, you can count your bones the way David counted his bones, while others stare at you in disbelief. There is more profit, it seems, in your absence than in your presence. Perhaps more profit in your death than your life. Perhaps you wonder, would others really be better off if you were out of the way? Are you more trouble than you're worth? So you have sought to come to grips with your plight. Now you have articulated your plight. Now you are ready to trust the Lord with more of your heart. So you pray for deliverance once again. But this time, having articulated your grief in this way, it's more poignant. It's more personal. It's more expansive. These words become sentences, and sentences become paragraphs, and it all multiplies, and you're free. The words are released from you. They just pour one on top of the other, and you cry out to God much more freely. You cry out to God that He would deliver you. You're more specific also in your prayer for deliverance. You ask for deliverance from God, for all you have left is your soul. What David cannot be ready for, what we cannot be ready for, is the amazing final stanza. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The laments and the petitions of the first two stanzas give way to an explosion of praise in the final stanza. This is something that David is envisioning. It is not a deliverance that God has yet granted in terms of a physical sense, but David is sensing that God is doing something, and now he envisions being delivered by God and then praising God in the congregation of Israel, in the assembly, in the temple, with all his brothers and sisters. And not only does he envision doing that, he envisions exhorting others to join him in praising his God. He speaks of himself in the third person as the afflicted one. God has not despised the afflicted one. That would be him, but he refers to himself in the third person in order to identify with other sufferers, hoping that others who have been afflicted in this way would be able to identify him and draw hope from his story, from his poem, from his worship. David has received a new vision from his God. He says that his praise has come from the Lord. This is something that God himself has created. This is not praise that David could find within himself to give to God, certainly not in his circumstance. But when he is so depressed and God has given him a new vision and he praises God, he concludes that this must be coming from God himself. He put these words of praise in my mouth. My groaning from the beginning of the psalm has become my praise at the end of the psalm. And now David looks forward to fulfilling a vow that he has made, a vow to sponsor a communal feast for those who are afflicted, for the poor in Israel. See, he's identifying with the poor, he's identifying with the afflicted, and he's going to have this big, huge feast and sponsor it for all of those who are poor and afflicted. His heart had melted like wax, and now the Lord has strengthened his heart so that he may go and turn and strengthen others. Strengthen the hearts of others. He envisions the nations turning to God. So his vision expands. Beyond himself, beyond the nation of Israel, he turns his attention to all the nations and he envisions the nations turning and worshiping the Lord. Very expansive vision. So what began as the cry, the desperate cry of a lonely individual, has now become an exhortation and a vision for all the ends of the earth and all the families of the earth to join and worship God. This is inclusive worship, including both Israel and the nations, including both the poor and the rich. Everyone is included in David's vision of worship. And then he scales back his vision toward the end of the psalm because he realizes for this vision to take place, Israel must be faithful, or at least there must be a remnant of faithful Israelites who are worshiping God and passing on the worship of the Lord to the next generation. So he starts thinking once again about Israel, his worshiping community, and passing on faith in the God of Israel. And he says, finally, at the conclusion, the Lord has done it. Done what? Acted in righteousness in order to deliver David. Not a deliverance that actually has happened yet, although David says the Lord has done it, but a deliverance that he expects and a new vision that he has based on coming before the Lord. And David sees that his story, the story of what God is doing in his life, is going to be incorporated into the eternal story of what God is doing in humanity, God's eternal plan to redeem all humanity. And so the one who saw no future for himself now sees his future as being bound together with the future of humanity. So you've poured out your heart before God. You've expressed your prayers for deliverance. And now, amazingly, the Lord answers your prayers. Not at first by granting you the deliverance that you have asked for, though he may grant that deliverance. The deliverance consists at first of the new vision that the Lord has given you, the new perspective. This is the power of lament and one of its great mysteries. Great visions are birthed when all hope is lost, but hope in the Lord. The lament expands the borders of what is possible. You see, it stretches out your heart. You see things differently. You see things in bigger, brighter, more bold colors. You see a future differently than you did before, having entered into the biblical world of lament, having entered into Psalm 22, having made Psalm 22 your own psalm. And so you praise God. You anticipate praising your God. And you're going to do it one day. But even now, you begin to praise the Lord. Even now, in your current plight, you find some way to praise the Lord. Something has happened in your heart. And you realize that if you are praising God in this particular situation, when the enemies are surrounding you, when there seems to be no hope, if you are praising God at this point, this is a praise that God Himself has created. You have not created it. You could not find within yourself the means to praise God. You couldn't find the words. There were no words. There was no praise. It is God Himself who has reached down into your heart and He has created this praise in the middle of this plight. God has done it. Created praise for Himself out of your desperate, lonely heart. Suffering had isolated you, hadn't it? That's what suffering does. Oftentimes, it makes you feel like you're all alone, that no one else is really going through what you're going through, that no one else really wants to hear what you're going through, that no one is really going to understand you. That's what you tend to feel. Oftentimes, when you are suffering, when you're afflicted, no one wants to hear this again. You felt isolated. Now, however, having gone through Psalm 22, you feel a kinship with other sufferers. You feel a responsibility to them, and you know that you must tell them your story. You must give them hope. You must tell them, I too am a sufferer. I too have gone through this. Maybe not exactly what you're going through, but I have too have gone through the desperate pain in which I have brought forth my prayers to God, and God has given me a new vision. I need to speak to you. You had no strength. Now God has strengthened you in order that you might strengthen others. Your vision expands. You begin to think not only of yourself, not only of your own worshiping community, not only of your own country, but your vision expands to distant lands and distant peoples and a distant future when all people and all nations and all tongues are gathered together on that great day to worship the Lord God forever and ever. You begin to think thoughts like that. So your personal pain has given birth to a global vision. And then you scale back your vision because you realize for this to happen, your community of faith must be faithful. This is your link in the chain. This is your story. This is your chapter in the story. This is how you can contribute. You can contribute where you are. And you want your worshiping community, you want your church to be faithful, to pass on worship of the one true God to the next generation. That's pretty much what you can do. And you realize that, so you scale back your vision and think about that. In the end, you don't actually need the kind of deliverance you prayed for, and you realize that. The new perspective that God has given you is enough. You can therefore say with David, The Lord has done it. He has acted in righteousness. He has been faithful to His promises. He has been with me. He has given me a new vision. He has given me a new perspective. That's the way that He has delivered me. He may deliver me in other ways, but the new perspective, the new vision is enough. And your story will be added to the book, the eternal book of what God is doing in this world. God's eternal plan of redemption. So you see, brothers and sisters, this is your psalm. But before it became your psalm, it became Jesus' psalm. There are 24 references in the New Testament to Psalm 22. 17 of those are found in the crucifixion narratives in the Gospels. This is sacred stuff. We are on holy ground when we consider Psalm 22. This is the psalm of Jesus. The psalm of Jesus on the cross. And famously, as the beasts surrounded Him, He cried out in the words of David, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus joined the company of the afflicted, and He became one with their suffering, so much so that He suffered in their place. Psalm 22 is the Jesus pattern then. Three stanzas, pouring out your grief, a new vision. This great, magnificent work of art that David articulated in his deepest moment of pain is then adopted by Jesus. It becomes Jesus' own psalm, and He endorses it and then gives it to us as this great, magnificent gift, the gift of lament, coming from Jesus, our Lord and Savior Himself, who lived this psalm. Brothers and sisters, you are free to lament. Not only that, I might say you are commanded to lament. You are commanded to excavate your grief in your life and pour it out before God and to receive from Him a new vision. And remember, as you lament, Jesus laments with you. When Mary of Bethany lost her brother, her dear beloved brother Lazarus, Jesus came to her. She was weeping. He wept. He opened up His heart in a way that showed that He was experiencing something along the lines of a volcanic explosion in His heart because of Mary's grief. We might ask the question, did God deliver His Son? Indeed, He did. When? After He was dead. For Jesus, the third stanza is all about the resurrection. Jesus looking forward to the resurrection, His own resurrection. We might then want to readjust what we expect of God in this life. And this psalm helps us to do that. That's what a lament helps you to do. It helps you to readjust your expectations of God. And on a much grander scale. It doesn't seem that way, because our expectations of God are usually that life is going to be pretty easy. He's going to take care of a lot of things, and our way is going to be easy. You have to go through pain and you have to go through a lament to see that that's not the case and to receive from God a much greater and grander vision for your life and for the future. The power of lament. When we lament, we emerge with a redefinition of what we expect of God. And we know that there will be deaths in life, culminating in our own death unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back first. But we also know there will be a resurrection. So when you bring your pain before God, you make yourselves accessible to His compassion. When the cup of grief is emptied, it can be filled with something else. And God gives us a new perspective, a new vision. Some years ago, when I was in my 20s, I was going through a prolonged depression. One night, I found myself all alone, sitting on some bleachers. It was about 11 o'clock at night, pouring out my heart once again to God. There was a baseball field in the immediate, my immediate view. And I think it was a full moon that night. And as I poured out my heart to God once again, I received a new vision. I began thinking of a particular individual, a brother in Christ, who I had known fairly well, but not extremely well, and And all of a sudden, without warning, I felt I could contribute something to his life. I could identify with him. I think he's suffering in a way that I'm suffering. We could be closer friends. And as the Lord gave me the vision of this brother, my spirits were lifted. And as it turned out, that vision came to pass, but only in a limited way. Yes, I did get to know him better, and we did have some good times of sharing our lives together. And actually, then several years later, many years later, he came back into my life for one nice evening in which he wanted to pour out his heart to me. But I've since come to understand that vision that I had was not about that brother alone. That brother stood for a whole vast multitude of fellow sufferers. A whole vast multitude of those who have endured affliction. A whole vast multitude of people who have gone through prolonged depressions. A whole vast multitude of people who I've encountered in the 20 plus years since that vision. The tigers come at night and they tear your hope apart. But the Lord comes in the morning and gives you a better dream. We're going to spend a few minutes now meditating upon Psalm 22. I would just invite you to ask the Spirit to show you how you connect with this psalm, how you can lament in the few moments that we have. Please send your Spirit to us now for the next few minutes as we consider this magnificent work of art and how it relates to us.